The following program is brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace. It all starts now.
Tell me something. Do you view your attending a church service as a consumer experience? I wouldn't blame you if you did. We in the church world want very much and work very hard to provide a great experience for the people who come. But does it seem like it's only one way? Like, what are you going to do for me here today? Or in your relationship with God, what's in it for me? You know, when you read just a little of the Bible, especially you listen to the words of Christ, you will hear him tip that idea on its head, that indeed our Lord Jesus spent himself on behalf of people. But then he does nothing less than challenge them to spend themselves back for him. I'm in a new series now of messages that I call Really Jesus. And last week, the Really Jesus moment was his challenge to love your enemies, to forgive people who were mean or cruel to you. That's a difficult concept, and so is today's. Our Lord Jesus told his disciples it was his intent to carry a cross for them. But then he said, nothing less than I want you to pick up your cross and carry it for me. Really, Jesus? What on earth do you mean by that? Let's dig into the Word. I wonder how many of you have ever gone on a strategic retreat with your business. A lot of businesses do that, especially the bigger ones, and especially with their top leadership. They pull them away for days at a time, and they go somewhere away from the restless daily life with all its distractions and conflicts, and you go away somewhere to concentrate on talking shop for nothing but 12 hours a day, talk business. Does it surprise you to know that Jesus went on a strategic retreat? And not once, but three times? Jesus did so many things surprising in the way that he did his ministry. First of all, the shortness of it. Is that insane? If your mission really is not only to save the world, but then to proclaim the gospel to the world, that you would have a ministry only 3 years long? Man, he was just getting started. Why did he quit so early? Makes no sense to me. I still don't get it. Second, if your mission is to bring the gospel to the entire world, why would you go in small little circles and stay so close to home? Wouldn't you travel more? I mean, he was a walker, but not very far. He bounced back and forth, basically between Milwaukee and Fond du Lac. That's about the farthest he ever went. That's a pretty small little bit of the world, isn't it? He took three strategic retreats and left that narrow beat where he went north of Galilee, outside of the land, usually thought of as Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. One was up to the region of Tyre and Sidon on the coast of the Mediterranean, what used to be the ancient country of Phoenicia, now it's called Lebanon. Once to the region of the Decapolis, where he threw those demons into a herd of pigs. You probably have heard that extraordinary story. And once today, we're going to dig into his third and final retreat today, where he went probably as far away from Jerusalem as he ever did on earth. And he went to a place called Caesarea Philippi. You maybe never heard of that. It's in the Gospel of St. Mark in chapter 8, and I invite you to look it up. And our reading today will start at verse 27. There were two Caesareas, obviously named for the Caesars, by the Herod family. And Jesus basically thought to himself, let's go to Caesarea Philippi for one of my retreats, my last retreat. And Jesus had three reasons for his retreats. One is he needed it. He's a human being just like you. His body gets tired just like yours. He also has to fight Satan, not as the Almighty Lord of Lords and the King of Kings having a, playing laser tag with Satan. He had to wrestle Satan, same way you and I do. It's a battle of the mind. And when you wrestle with Satan, you're tired. He needed some rest. He needed time to pray, to build up his resolve, because he knew exactly what lay before him in about 4 to 6 months. He knew he was going to be walking to certain death in Jerusalem and knew how it was going to happen as well. And it wasn't fun for him to do that. Jesus did not know whether he felt like doing that. So he had to work up his resolve. It also was time to let the disciples hear bluntly and clearly what lay ahead for him and for them, and it was time to start growing them up so their baby faith would start to become a grown-up faith. And here's what happened. He and his disciples went up to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Now, you might think, well, what a dumb question. Well, you're Jesus, of course. They had identified him as the Messiah at the beginning of their training period. Now it's 2 years later. But I think the reason why he asked them again is, have you changed your mind? I have not turned out to be the kind of Savior you maybe wanted. I am not appearing to be driving the Roman occupiers out of our land. None of you are getting rich off of this gig. You've been working with me for 2 years, and you're still as poor as when you started. You left your business careers behind to come to school with me. So your net wealth is being burnt up because your wives and children who are back home have to live on whatever you've been able to save. How does it feel to have to beg lodging every night? Do you like this gig? How does it feel to depend on your food, on the charity of others? Do I look like what you thought you were getting yourself into? Where are we at? And he had to know. And he took the risk that he would undergo a bitter, severe disappointment. So he said, well, who do people say I am? Well, they said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he said? Who do you think I am? And he held his breath. You could hear his heart beating. The angels hovered their wings and fluttered them on soft flutter so they could hear. What are they going to say? And Peter, one of his better moments, said, you are the Christ. We still think you are the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The humility of your style has not totally turned us off. We still believe you're the one. And Matthew's account of this story has the fuller explanation. Jesus praised his foolish, often foolish disciple. And he said, heaven has revealed this to you because flesh and blood could not have revealed this to you, Peter. This is a gift of God. You get it. You have faith in your heart. Now, I've got some new teachings for you that are not going to go down real easy. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man himself must 4 things, suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, the very spiritual leadership who were supposed to be preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah, are going to turn on him. He has to suffer their rejection and condemnation. Third, he must be killed. He told them he was going to be killed. And he was going to walk into that situation instead of run away from that situation. And fourth, rise again. What? What is that? Disciples, just like the Sadducees and many others in Israel, were very hazy about this idea of immortality. So all 4 of those things knocked them backwards. Suffer? Rejection and condemnation? Killed? Rise again, huh? And there's more. Furthermore, Jesus spoke plainly about these things. And Peter took him aside and said, Jesus, don't talk like this in front of the boys. This is crazy talk. Don't talk about this dying stuff. We want to have this gig go on forever. See, Peter was with me, and that 3 years is way too short a time for the training. Don't talk like that. And Jesus about blew his ears right off his head with his response. Just a minute ago, he had complimented Peter for understanding things about heavenly realities. Now he says, get out of my sight, Satan. You are an agent of Satan at this moment. This is devil talk. Hush! Get behind me. Jesus' ministry had begun with Satan trying to whisper to him that you don't need to die to win. If you just yield control to me, I'll give you the gate. Jesus knew that if he had knelt at that moment to avoid his cross, he would have kept you and me in our chains forever. And with all the willpower he had, he told Satan to get behind him out in the desert with those 40 horrible days of self-starvation and told the devil to be gone. And that was a dry run for the testing that was going on right now and that would reach a fever pitch on the cross. You don't need to do this. You can win, you can live forever with God without rejection, without suffering, without death. And then, of course, you won't need to worry about a resurrection. Jesus said, get behind me. If I don't suffer and die, you will stay in your sins. So everything was twisting in the wind right now, not only for Jesus, who needed strength to have the willpower to go through with this, but are his disciples going to get this for themselves? And what kind of proclaimers of the gospel are they going to be if they don't even know the gospel themselves? How can you represent Christ if you don't even know what he's all about? So this was a hard message for them that day. They did not like this lesson in their course syllabus because it went against their power trip that they were on. They wanted to be in the government of the New World Empire. They didn't want to follow Jesus into this kind of life. If he's going down that trail, what is that going to mean for us? Are we going to suffer? Are we going to be rejected and condemned? Are we going to die for our faith too? And what's this rise again? Are we going to have to take a chance that there will be something next? He rebuked Peter. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. It was the heart of the gospel message that it is by suffering that Jesus brings you and me healing, that it is by his willingness to accept rejection and condemnation that he can pronounce justification on you. By his being called guilty, he gets to call you not guilty. As you look back on the messes of your life, as you look back on the things you're ashamed of, the dumb, stupid things that you have done, the shameful and embarrassing, maybe even illegal things you have done, you don't have to worry that all that evidence will follow you into court on Judgment Day because his condemnation pronounces your justification. His enslavement pronounces your liberation. Because he accepted those chains, yours are cut loose and you are free. That's his gift to you. But it cannot be given any other way. For if you got to go face God on your own, you will get exactly what you deserve. That is a frightful thought. Jesus must be left alone and encouraged to walk his hard road so that he can give you and me the ultimate gift, the gift of love, the gift of forgiveness, and the gift of immortality, so that you can live in that way, joyful and full of hope. You can live knowing you have the forgiveness of your sins, and you can die knowing that you are immortal, for you will rise again. And he said, and you're coming with me, everybody. He called the crowd over to him along with the disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. So not only does he have this hard message about how his ministry is going to end, he says, and you're in this with me. You now need to take up your cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life, at least on this earth, for me and for the gospel's sake, will save it. What good would it be for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Really, Jesus? Even if you get yourself to the point where you realize the only thing keeping me out of hell is Jesus on his cross, do you want to take that next step and say that to be a follower of Jesus, I need to pick up my own smaller cross and carry? Do you want to carry a cross? I don't. I'm totally into comfort. How about you? I like pleasure and comfort. I like an easy chair. Pick up a cross. I'd rather pick up my golf clubs and follow him. That's more my style. I'd rather pick up my tickets for Cancun and follow him. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you rather pick up your car keys of a BMW? Wouldn't you rather pick up your car keys and drive after Jesus? This cross thing? Do you want to do that? I don't want to do that. He's saying your road may be like my road, but if you choose to ditch that and pursue pleasure at the cost of what I've been teaching you, you will forfeit it all. In your lust for the short term, you will throw away your eternity. What does it mean to pick up your cross to follow Jesus? It means that you would be willing to suffer whatever loss was necessary so as not to lose your faith. And that's different for all of you. All of us have a different colored, different size, different shaped cross. And it also comes upon us at different times in our lives. Some of you have never had a hard one to carry. Your crosses have been little so far, been little teeny ones. Your big one is coming. You don't know it yet, but something's going to drop on you like an anvil or a piano, just like in the cartoons, you know, where the piano falls out of the window on somebody. Your piano is coming for you at some point in the future, and you don't know it yet, but your time, all of you, will come. Some of you have it now. Some dear friends of mine just found out this past week that that she is pregnant with a Down's syndrome baby. Boom! Bam! Piano just dropped on their life. The columnist George Will had that same experience. I don't know if he's getting along in years. He's been writing for many decades now. I don't know if any of you are George Will readers, but he used to have the closing column in Newsweek magazine for a stretch, so I used to read his pieces all the time when I was getting Newsweek. Mrs. Will was informed that her new baby, this was before there were fetal testing procedures for in utero testing, and she was told, "Your baby is Down's." And then the nurses said to her and to George, her husband, "Will you be taking the baby home?" And he said, "Isn't that what parents usually do with their children?" And the point of the nurses was, "Do you want to send them off to an institution somewhere so you don't have to look at them?" Today, with the ability to find out even before birth, families and boyfriends and baby daddies sometimes urge women with a defective child to go have it taken care of, go to Planned Parenthood and have it taken care of. Are you willing to pick up your cross? If you have a child with disabilities, do you curse the day that you heard about that? Or are you able to shoulder up your burdens? Whatever you give up for the name of Jesus is totally worth it. If you have some friends that you really like, but they have no use for the Lord. Their mouths are violent and full of cuss language. They mock your faith and make your Christianity, make you feel stupid for being a Christian. Are they really your friends? If somebody does not respect your faith, even if they don't hold it themselves, but they mock it and make fun of it and look for ways to make you look like an idiot anytime you try to utter a Christian concept, are they really your friends? Would you be willing to drop them so that they don't destroy your faith and make you cave in and give up Jesus rather than giving up them? Or friends, take it even one step closer. If your boyfriend is a total drag on your faith and he loves you enough to try to pursue you and maybe be married to you, but he has no use for the Lord and says, "Don't even talk to me about this kind of stuff," is that who you want to handcuff yourself to for life? Just saying. Think about that. What will you be doing with your life decisions? If your boss tells you to do something you know is immoral or illegal, or in some way would take advantage of one of your customers to lie to people or swindle them or sell them something inferior or not keep your word, would you do it? If your job was on the line, would you do it? These are examples of picking up a cross. But Jesus does not leave you hanging out there. Here's what you need to know. Here's the companion thing. A couple of paragraphs later in the book of Mark, here's what Jesus says. I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come eternal life. In other words, you can't outgive Jesus. In other words, your sacrifice and self-denial for now is not going to impoverish you in the long run. Trust Jesus in the long run to keep this promise. When you sacrifice of yourself, your labor, your sweat, your tears, to do something hard because you know it's the right thing to do, and Jesus would ask you to do that if he were right here. When you do that, whatever you have given will come back to you. Do you believe me? Don't believe me. Do you believe Jesus when he says, you can't outgive me? He will take care of you now and in eternity. You'll get part of it now. You'll get the full load of it later. Let me encourage you not to run away from these hard words. This is hard for me to say to you. I'd rather give you sweet, easy religious candy to eat on Sunday morning where everybody is just happy talk for happy people and we can all just be happy together. But sometimes the call to discipleship will cost you in this life, will ask you to deny yourself, to say no to some pleasure that you may have or some form of wealth or something that you would like, to say no to it in order that some benefit will be brought to other people and that you in this way may worship your God. I want to tell you, it's totally worth it. For the one who invites you to be willing to bear a cross for doing the right thing himself did not flinch from going to the cross to buy you the forgiveness that you need, to buy you the pardon and peace and healing that you need, to give you life back to your dead body when it's in the grave. Because his fourth prediction for himself came true. I will rise again. He gives you that same certainty in your heart that even when your tired body runs out of energy and you lie down on your bed that last time and never get up again and you will die, you are never dead in the Lord, for he will raise you up again with the same power with which he rose up on Easter. That is his promise to you. So fellow cross carriers, do not be afraid. Pick up your cross whenever it comes to you, whatever size it may be, and carry it for now. For soon you will trade that in for a crown of glory. This is good news for God's people. If you believe it, say amen.
Amen.
Here's a letter from one of our viewers that really touches my heart. The person writes, I have an adult son who, due to chemical dependency, is now mentally ill and may be permanently brain damaged. I'm very concerned about and grieve over his soul. What does the Bible teach us about mental illness in relation to salvation? The wonderful thing about the way God explains how he connects with people is that the first moves are all God's. Objectively, universally, he shows mercy and grace to people. He comes to us. And our faith is our response to what he has done. And the scripture also teaches that even very little people, as Jesus said, can have faith. People who are even children, for instance, or even infants are described in scripture as having faith. So here's the main thing. The person's mental, intellectual ability may have been impaired. This person, this young man, may never again be able articulately to talk through a deep understanding of biblical concepts. But here's the thing, if he was a believer when he was younger and he was connected to Christ, if he has received the washing of baptism that God gave to him, it's very possible that that faith could still be there, even if he's not able rationally to talk about it very clearly. Here's the thing, even a small faith in a big Savior brings the wonderful washing of salvation and the cleansing that Jesus brought. Here's the thing. Even somebody who's suffered some kind of brain damage can understand love and some, maybe even some simple words. So my counsel to this dear woman is not to give up, not to try to change what she cannot change, but just to be there for him and tell him in any way that you can that Jesus Christ, his Savior, loves him dearly, and that his power is able ultimately in the resurrection to undo all the damage that has happened to his body. Don't go away. I'm going to be back and pray with you in just a moment. I'm glad to have a moment to say thank you to all of those people whose regular sustaining contributions keep Time of Grace alive. You are my partners in grace. And I'd like to invite you, if you have not recently made your own gift, to decide today to pray and consider your best gift and do it today. I'm here to tell you that I need your help. I'd also like to pray with you today. Let's ask for some help with the really hard thing that our Lord Jesus has asked us to do. Lord Jesus, you carried a cross for us. How we love that story, how much you love us. What a sacrifice you made. You went to your death to give us life. But then you invite us to pick up our crosses too, and that's harder. We struggle with the hard things that we have to do because they're the right things to do. We're not eager to sacrifice and give up things that we would like or prefer. But Lord, if it's good for your people, if it is in alignment with your word, and if it's something you have sent for us to bear, help us cheerfully to pick up our crosses and burdens and carry them. We know that someday all the burdens will be lifted. In the meantime, give us the strength to live in such a way that will be pleasing to you, even the things that are really, really hard. Send your Spirit and bless us to do that work of love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For Time of Grace, I'm Pastor Mark Jeske, celebrating God's grace with you. And it all starts now.
It all starts now. It all starts now. Time of grace. It all starts now.
The preceding program was brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.